and pray with me. Almighty God, I confess that I never feel more like a clay pot, a jar of clay, than I do when I'm standing in this pulpit. Lord, I have nothing in myself that warrants or merits the worthiness to stand before your people and open the scriptures. Lord, I come completely depending on your grace. Grace to give me the ability to stand here and grace to give me the words to say. Lord, be glorified through me and make me disappear. Lord, I pray for all of us that our hearts would be open to the teaching of God's word and that by being hearers of your word, we'll be made more in your likeness and we will go out and live the truth of the gospel. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Well, I think that there has never been a time in my life when our society was more focused, I would say even more obsessed with the project of self-definition, on determining what your identity is. Identity is a tremendous motivator and mover in our conversation in our society today. Identity is such a driver that there's actually a PBS series called Finding Your Roots. You may have watched that before. And that series is focused on connecting people with their ancestry so that they can make sense of who they are today and how they fit into the world around them. That craving and quest for identity is the only reason that 23andMe and Ancestry.com can make any money. People want to know where they're from, what their lineage is, what their roots are, so that they can begin to have some kind of deep identity. Identity is a fundamental human concern. When we break it down, when we break down identity into its component parts, it's really made up of two things, two parts. Who am I? What is my core self? And then why do I matter? So who am I and why do I matter? A sense of self, and a sense of worth, of value. Identity actually seems to be driving nearly every aspect of our national conversation today. For many people, our identity is defined, for many of us, our identity is defined by associating ourselves with a particular group. You might even say a particular tribe in society. So it's founded in race or ethnicity. Gender and sex. Now, back when I was growing up, gender was a part of speech. It was a grammatical reference. It didn't reference human persons, but things have changed. Okay, boomer. Race and ethnicity. Gender and sex. How we are shaped, our identities are being talked about by virtue of how we are shaped by our inner desires and our passions, or whether we are urban or rural, or what part of the country we are from, regionalism. All of these things get thrown into the hopper in order for us to determine who we really are and how we relate to others around us. And here's an important part of that, how we stack up. Where are we in the pyramid of worth in our society? You won't be surprised that this is not a new obsession. Even St. Paul in the Philippians passage we read this morning offers a very personal reflection on his own journey to finding his authentic identity. And if you want to follow along with me this morning, it's page 981 in your Pew Bible. It's Philippians 3, 7 through 14. Paul offers a very personal reflection on his own journey in finding his authentic identity. And here's what he finds. For the first part of his life, there was a way he identified himself that seemed perfectly reasonable and logical and congruent. In other words, it fit in with the surrounding culture. Paul had found a way of determining his identity that was reasonable and it fit in with the surrounding culture. But that identity, Paul realized, was ultimately not enough. Not life-giving, even though he was a very religious person. There was no life in how he was finding his identity. But something happened to Paul so that he found his authentic identity in another source. that resulted in life, and it resulted, Paul's new identity resulted in life, and in such joy that when he talks about it here in this passage, it sounds a lot like how young lovers talk about being in relationship with the beloved. Something happened that changed how Paul reckoned his identity. Now, in Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 through 6, Paul says that in the beginning, he drew his identity from three sources. Are you ready for this? You might want to write them down. First of all was his pedigree, and then his politics, and finally his personal achievements. And yes, those do alliterate. Therefore, I am a preacher. Somebody also mentioned, and there's three of them, so that's a double whammy, a preacher double whammy, 3 points and three alliteratives. His pedigree, his politics, and his personal achievements. And each of these categories, by the way, still matters enormously to people today. So Paul drew his identity from his pedigree. Just listen to the credentials of Paul's heritage. He says in verse 5 that he was circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. In other words, he was a part of the covenant community, God's chosen people through the rite of circumcision. He was a part of one of the two most prestigious and faithful tribes in Israel, Benjamin and Judah, prestige and faithfulness. Both of his parents, he says, were Hebrews. He was born of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. In other words, in Jewish understanding, the Jewish promises are reckoned through the maternal line. So if your mom is Jewish and your daddy isn't, you're still Jewish. If your daddy is Jewish and your mama isn't, you're not Jewish. You would have to convert to Judaism. Here's the thing, though. Paul says, my mama and daddy were Hebrews. A Hebrew of Hebrews. He was part of the covenant community. He knew who he was. He nailed his pedigree. He says, I know who I am. Listen, I know who I am because of my heritage. I know who I am because of my heritage. And you know, there are still those today who claim their identity because of the prestige of the heritage that they belong to. You know, I'm a daughter of the revolution. I'm obviously not speaking personally. A daughter of the revolution, that's a thing. One of the first families of Virginia. If you're from Virginia, you know that's a thing. Some people say, my family came over on the Mayflower. Heritage. But just as powerfully, some of us know who we are because of a heritage of oppression. My family didn't come over on a Mayflower. My family came over on a slave ship, and I have no idea where my people came from. In both cases, however, whether it's prestige or persecution, heritage is not enough to define us. For Paul and us, this appeal to pedigree is not enough for us to found our identity on. Paul also drew his identity from politics. In the world of first century Judaism, there were many religio-political parties. They had a flavor of being a denomination on one hand, but really there was a huge, enormous political component. So there were religio-political parties. Some of those would have been like the Zealots, one of Jesus. It was Simon the Zealot. Zealot meant that he was a part of that political party that believed the only way for Israel to gain its freedom was for them to take up arms and join the Israeli militia and drive out those bad old Roman oppressors, and then Israel would be free. There was a tremendous religious part of that, and there was a political part of that. It was a political party. Then there were the Essenes. We don't really hear much about the Essenes or anything really, maybe by inference alone, of the Essenes in the New Testament. But those are the people who gave us the Qumran scrolls, the Dead Sea scrolls, the Essenes. They were a political party within Israel. And then we hear about two others that we're very familiar with. There were the Sadducees' political party. They tended to be the elite party within Israel. And finally, there were the Pharisees. And Paul says he identifies himself by saying, I'm a Pharisee. I'm a Pharisee. His politics were part of his personal identity. I was a part of the Pharisee party. The Pharisees were convinced that the very future of Israel depended on their party's precise implementation of the law of Moses. Now, there is something called the Talmud, which is a gathering of early Jewish oral tradition. The Jerusalem Talmud, which is a misnomer, it was gathered in Palestine, but it's called the Jerusalem Talmud, began to be put together around 200 AD. And then from about 300 AD to 600 AD, there was the Babylonian Talmud that were sayings and oral traditions from great rabbis and other people within the Jewish community. But a lot of those things go back to the first century and before. And one of the things that was said in the Talmud, and one of the things that's been said in Judaism for a long, long time, and this is something a Pharisee would believe, are you ready? Is this: if all of Israel would only keep Shabbat in two continuous Shabbats, Messiah would come and Israel would be redeemed. Messiah would come and Israel would be redeemed. A religious political party. Similarly, today, many people are drawing their identity from politics. You may not have noticed this. Might not be a part of your experience, but I hear about it. As people become more secular, politics is beginning to fill the vacuum left by God. There is a need for a transcendent purpose, for community, for a story that explains the world and has a vision for a better future. Some are placing their hope in political parties and candidates in order to fill the void that religion once occupied. Thomas Dalrymple wrote in an article in the January issue of First Things, he wrote a piece that addressed this trend. And one commentator observes that Dalrymple thinks the rising generation, listen, this is, I think, a pretty good quote, Dalrymple thinks the rising generation of Americans is seeking more from politics than just good laws. They're seeking salvation. They're seeking a cure for the world's evils and an escape from what feels like a meaningless existence. Having abandoned any hope that these things will come from God, they are left hitching their hopes to the next election, or to the next Supreme Court ruling, or the next session of Congress. There is an evangelical tone to their declarations, Dalrymple writes, a sorting of the wheat from the chaff, the sheep from the goats, the saved from the damned. They do not merely want formal changes, they demand a reform of the human heart and intend to bring it about. But of course, politics can never deliver those things. And then Paul looks to personal achievement for his identity. Look at verse 6, Philippians chapter 3, verse 6. He writes, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. St. Paul the arrogant. No, not really. He's actually going to make a point about that. But at one time, that's how he was identifying himself, by his own personal achievements. Paul had credentials of what he had done and accomplished. He was completely committed. As for zeal, he was completely committed to his Pharisee cause. He actively persecuted those heretics, which we know today as being the church. He kept the law of Moses to the extent that he considered himself personally blameless under the law. That was one righteous dude, and he knew it. You know, we also turn to personal achievement to gain our identities. It could be in sports, which of course, just look at me. Or education, or business, or personal wealth. or our job or our career. There's somebody with a heritage they're trying to get back to. Our career. Or even sometimes, yes, still, a sense of righteousness based on our good works. These things can form for us a sense of identity. But here's the problem with all of this. An identity that is ultimately based, on your pedigree, your politics, or your personal achievements will ultimately, ready, disappoint you and crush you. Your pedigree will either leave you arrogant or embittered. I'm defined by all those famous people that I'm descended from. I'm defined by all those people who are oppressed. It will leave you arrogant or embittered. Your politics as identity will by necessity, divide you from those who dissent from your view. You will demonize your opponents and excuse the atrocities of your own tribe. Personal achievement as identity will leave you simultaneously self-congratulating and disillusioned. You'll have your shoulder out of joint, patting yourself on your back for all your accomplishments. But there's always, with that kind of achievement, and everybody I've ever spoken to has achieved like the pillar of their profession or made a whole bunch of money, and I need to talk to more of those people. They always end up with a sense of disillusionment of, is that all there is? Now, back in the Pleistocene era, when I was a child, back when boomers roamed the earth in vast herds, we had things called the Christmas catalog. JCPenney was, one of my favorites. Sears and Roebuck. Now, these don't happen anymore. It's all on the internet. But you would sometime in the early fall, you would get one of those catalogs, and if you were a child like me, you didn't care about anything else till you got to the sports equipment and the toy section, right? And then you would go through there, and you would, if you had a magic marker or a red pen, might even be better, you would just start circling things, and then you would strategically place this catalog somewhere where a grown-up who might have something to do with Christmas would find out about it. And then on Christmas Day, I want that Hot Wheels track. I know they still make Hot Wheels. I wanted that Hot Wheels track with the loop-de-loop, and it has that little spring-loaded thing that will shoot that car out and all. It's going to be awesome when I finally get that Hot Wheels. I've seen the commercials on TV, and I can't wait to get it. And I get it, and the box is amazing. The box is terrific. It promises so much. And you get it out, and it's just okay. It's not everything. You finally achieved it. And it's just not everything you hoped it would be. So you play with the box. Simultaneously feeling self-satisfied and disillusioned. There's something, though, that changed for Paul. How he determined his identity. And here's what changed for Paul. Are you ready? He fell in love. Paul fell in love. And how he writes about it sounds like someone passionately in love. Listen to verses 7 and following. Philippians 3, verses 7 and following. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Paul found an identity that would never crush him or disappoint him or lure him into smug self-congratulation. He fell in love with Jesus Christ. Paul found his identity not in himself or his achievements, but in a relationship. That's the source and locus of his identity. He calls it the surpassing worth of knowing Christ as his Lord. And that word knowing, this is so important in the Greek there, does not refer to knowing about something. It refers to an intimate knowing, a very intimate knowing. As a matter of fact, if you go back to the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, and you go to Genesis to all those begetting passages, it'll say, well, so-and-so knew his wife, and they beget so-and-so. It's that level of intimacy. It doesn't mean just knowing about Jesus. It means an intimate relationship with Jesus. Falling in love, please listen, and you should know this. If you don't by now, you need to know it. Falling in love has the power to obliterate all other priorities. I fell hard in love with Lisa during high school. Everything else, sports and school and backpacking, were just so much refuse compared to being with Lisa. Lisa destroyed my life balance. And it's important to go back and remember that, because that's what Jesus wants to do with you. You have your life worked out and you've nailed your identity down, and he wants to destroy your life balance and give you something much better. The same thing happened to Paul when he fell in love with Jesus. Do you know what he calls the things that had constituted his identity before he knew Jesus? He says they were rubbish. Rubbish sounds, it almost sounds very proper. I almost never use the word rubbish. Rubbish. It's like something I would hear on a Masterpiece Theater, you know, something, you know. Oh, it was rubbish, dear, rubbish. No, rubbish is the Greek word for that is skubala or skubalon. And it means, and this was a coarse and shocking statement when Paul made it in the first century. It means refuse, or more properly, it means excrement or dung. Dung. Now, why is that? Because compared with intimately knowing the living God through Jesus Christ, all of our personal pedigree, moral uprightness, public service, and accomplishments are, in Paul's word, a stinking pile of skubalon. Skubalon. You see, for the follower of Jesus, authentic identity is not achieved. Oh, please listen. For the follower of Jesus, we do not achieve our identity. We receive our identity. We do not achieve our identity. We receive it. It is a gift. Our identity is not something that resides within us. It is a gift that flows from God, and as such, my performance cannot determine my identity for good or ill. Are you ready? Listen, if my identity is a gift that flows from a limitless God, then my personal performance for good or ill has no impact on who I really am. It is a gift from God. It's just being loved by God and trusting him in return. And that's exactly what Paul says in verse 8. Beginning verse 8, he says, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord." Do you feel that way? God forgive me that there's so much of the time I don't. Paul says, "I count everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him." And here's the basis of the relationship. Are you ready? This is where identity comes from. "Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law." In other words, it's not mine to control or mine to take accolades for. I don't have a righteousness. Or you might insert the word identity there. In fact, let's do. "Not having an identity of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ." the righteousness from God that depends on faith. And since this righteousness is from an almighty, unconquerable, invincible, almighty ruling God of the universe, it can never be taken away. It is secure in Him. That's where your righteousness comes from. That's where your identity comes from. And you don't have to carry that identity around in your pocket anymore. They're issuing now, aren't they called real ID cards? Is that what it's called? No. Real ID, their real ID is a gift from God. It is God's infinite love through Christ, who paid the sin debt on your behalf, conquered death itself, and now gives you everlasting life if you will only accept it. That's real ID. Once you have fallen in love with someone, you begin the process of knowing them, you desire only one thing from that relationship, and that is, once you know that, you fall in love and you know that person, you know what you want? You want to know them more and more intimately, to mingle your life with their life. The more of Jesus we experience, the more of Jesus we desire. And the reason we're not desiring Jesus so much of the time is we're not experiencing Jesus so much of the time. Because we have put the relationship to the side. But you know, Paul's goal was this. It was to know Christ. He's already spoken of knowing Christ and being known by Christ. That's something that has taken place in his life, and yet he still cries out this, I want to know Christ. After knowing Christ, Paul says, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. So to know, Paul says, I want to know the power of the resurrection. Why do you want to know the power of the resurrection? This is the reason. Because the resurrection is God's power in this world right now, turning back the power of death, decay, and evil. So to know this power is to personally experience the overthrow of the powers of evil and to live in the new reality of God's in-breaking kingdom. And that's what every Christian should long for. You yourself are to be an ambassador of the reality of the kingdom of God. Paul says, I want to know the fellowship of sharing, the fellowship, the koinonia of sharing in his sufferings. You cannot be with Christ if you will not suffer with Christ. He is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. When God allows us to suffer and when we consecrate, in other words, we offer back that as a gift, that suffering to God, then we share an intense fellowship and intimacy with Christ. So have you ever suffered rejection from a friend? When you suffer rejection, you can say, I feel this horrible pain of rejection. And yet, Jesus, I know that you were despised and rejected. It says so in the Bible. Despised and rejected. And so, Lord, I offer you my personal sense of rejection as a gift to you. Now, Lord, use that to bind me to your person and your identity. Jesus suffered rejection and slander and gossip. Jesus suffered false accusation and false condemnation. Jesus suffered humiliation, physical torment, and yes, death. And when we encounter similar suffering, we are more deeply in the life of Christ when we offer that back to Him. Paul says, I want to become like Him in His death. Why is that? Well, Christ's death unleashed a redemptive force in the universe. In giving his life freely in obedience to God, life and peace and forgiveness and reconciliation poured down from the cross. And in the same way, the most intense union with Christ we can have is when we are called to give away ourselves redemptively. Now, if you've come to Christ Church for 10 years, you've heard this story, but some of you haven't. But I want to tell you about someone that I saw live this out, and this person radically changed my life. I can't help, when I read this passage, I can't help but think about Lona Cates Wood when I read that scripture. I was 25 years old when I became a student pastor way out in the country. I think it's now a bedroom community, but it was in the country in Alamance County, North Carolina. I had a little country church, and it was a sweet time in our lives. And in that little country church, we had people of various socioeconomic backgrounds, and some of our people lived in log cabins. Now, I don't mean log cabins like they went to the log cabin showroom out on I-40 and said, oh, won't this be lovely on our property on the mountains? No, not that kind of log cabin. I'm talking about a log cabin that daddy had cut down the trees and built a cabin out of it, or great-granddaddy did, and then to make it look upscale, we went out and found a asphalt shingles that looked like red brick and nailed those to the side of the cabin. That's the kind of cabin I'm talking about. Some of y'all may know what I'm talking about. And I just remember as a new pastor driving around my parish, going down Bruce Wood Road, there was one of these cabins off to the left, and I'd have the windows rolled down. It'd be a pretty day. I'd be smelling the hay out in the fields and listening to the birds and all that kind of stuff, and I'd pull up on this cabin, and there in the yard would be an older man who, I'm going to tell you the story the way it happened. He was an older dude. He had tobacco juice running down the creases of his cheeks, and he'd be out mowing the yard and singing at the top of his lungs, he was vocalizing it and made no sense whatsoever. I'm not going to mimic it because it would sound like I was disparaging him, but it was inarticulate. And he looked different and strange, and I didn't want to be around those people. Well, it turned out they were in my parish. They were in my church. And so I avoided this until the Lord just shamed me by convicting me in my spirit. And so I finally went, and I knocked on the cabin door, and an older lady came to the door, and her name was Lona Cates Woods, and I said, Ms. Woods, I am so sorry. I've been here 6 weeks, maybe longer than that, and I haven't come by to visit you, and I'm the new pastor. I just wanted to come in and say hello. And she said, come on in, son. I'm so glad you're here. Lona was one of the people who taught me the most about what it meant to be a shepherd of souls. She was the most outrageously joyful Christian I have ever known. I thought I was going to go minister to this old lady in a cabin, and she ministered to me. I thought I was going to go and pour my life out for this person who lived in this cabin, and I came out of that cabin fuller than I'd ever been before. She was an outrageously joyful Christian. I spent many hours laughing with her in the living room of her cabin, and whenever we were together, our joy in Christ seemed to burn brighter. Lona was a free spirit. She was the most, I don't know how she felt about herself, but she seemed to be one of the most free from sin Christians I'd ever met. Free from other people's expectations, free from the love of money, free from depression. She spent her life, though, in what most people would have considered not freedom, but slavery, because she tended to one sick family member, chronically sick family member, after another. For years after she got married, she nursed her bedridden, bitter, mean old father-in-law, who was in the front room of the cabin in a hospital bed, till he died. And he was not grateful, not one bit. And she served him. Then she tended her profoundly mentally disabled adult son until he died of a heart attack at age 50. He couldn't fend for himself, had to live with her till he was 50 years old. Then she tended her younger brother, who was the guy I described mowing the yard, singing at the top of his lungs, who was also similarly profoundly mentally disabled until he passed away at age 82. And then after a life of service to others, Lona, 11 months later, died. And for most people, that would seem like a life wasted. But she became like Jesus in her death. Her life was filled with what many would see as profound suffering, but she took all that pain and all that sacrifice, and in love for Jesus, she offered it up to Jesus Christ. Here, Lord, I give my life away for you. She was one of the greatest souls I have ever known, perhaps the greatest soul I have ever known. She knew Christ. She knew Jesus. That was her identity, not her pedigree, not her personal achievements, not her politics. And because it was her identity, she was filled with life and light. And when she died, she did not lose her identity, her personhood, because she was not the one who kept it. She knew that God is more to be trusted with our identity than we ourselves are. She believed and lived this out. Colossians chapter 3, verse 2 and 3. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, you shall also appear with him in glory. Now, the first service got one application of this, but you're not going to get that application, because this is the service where we send Chris and Jody away to go out and plant. Jody will be here for a few more weeks as Chris goes and gathers twigs and moss to make a nest for them in Beckley, West Virginia. Works on the house. Here's what I want you to remember, Chris and Jody, is that your ministry is not based on your pedigree or your politics or your personal achievement. Your identity in ministry is not based on, you know, oh, we came from Christ Church. Woo, you came from Christ Church. I hope people feel that way, but you can't put your identity there. It's not based on being the right, you know, we're conservative Anglicans. We're theologically orthodox Anglicans. Well, that's good. I'm glad you are, but that's not your identity. And if you make it your identity, there won't be any life in it. Certainly is not going to be based on your personal achievement. This is going to be the greatest thing that you have to reckon with, is the sense that I am failing or succeeding based on butts in the pew. That is not your identity. That's not who you are. Your identity is in Christ. And if you are faithful to him, if you will love him passionately and serve him faithfully and find in him your greatest delight, all of those things will take care of themselves, and if they don't, it still won't matter. Love Jesus, know Jesus, serve Jesus as you serve those people, and because you do, life will flow from your ministry, and you will have an eternal impact on those men and women and boys and girls that you know now and who will eventually come to your church. Grow in intimacy with Jesus. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Make that your life's great desire. When I was in Phillips Chapel, where we were serving that church with Lona Cates Woods was, I took a postcard, and much of this has to do with knowing her and the people in that community, and that's the verse I wrote out on a postcard, and I pasted that in the front cover of my Bible, and I said, that's what I want to be. That's what I want you to be, and if you do that, you will never fail. You will please your Lord, and you will have great fruit in ministry. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.